I was telling some people the other night that I kind of feel like I was raised backwards in my faith. I always knew and believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, was raised in a believing household, went to a Catholic grade school, but I never studied the Bible. And so I say that because that's really what I've been doing as a result of joining all of you the last 4 or 5 years, and I appreciate that. And that's important right at this moment because chapter 7 mentions this guy called Melchizedek. Never heard of him. I think he was only mentioned 2 times prior to this, the first time in Genesis. But not a big topic in the Bible. And yet, as we'll find out, he kind of takes on the feeling of, and some people thought he was in the Old Testament, the appearance of Jesus Christ. And so with that, we're going to study chapter 7 of Hebrews today, which is really the focal point of Hebrews. And it's where the priesthood that Greg mentioned really comes to light. And the fact that Jesus Christ's priesthood was perfect and complete and superseded the priesthoods prior to this of the Old Testament. And that's really the message that I sort of gathered from chapter 7 of Hebrews. I want to read it for 2 reasons. One, it's I think it's a good read. 2, there's a question at your table that is going to challenge you a little bit. But before I do, just to highlight, the first part of chapter 7 is interesting, and it deals with Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, which if you remember the old tithing, that would infer right off the bat that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And that's an important sort of way to tee up this whole chapter. Jesus was kind of pictured in the first part of this, but it's not Jesus. Some people believe that Melchizedek was Jesus. I don't think that's true, and it's probably not even that important. Then the middle part of the chapter, it dives into Jesus as the perfected priest. And verse 19 was the memorization verse for today. And I'd like to read that. It says, "For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God." And that hope, of course, is the hope for salvation that we have in it. But for Jesus, we have no way to connect with God. And that is the distinction between the old and the new Testament and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which Sandy's going to get into next week. The verses starting at 20 have really good language that where God has sworn an oath. He's promised to us that Christ's priesthood was really the surety of a better covenant. And it means that it's perfected, it's forever, it cannot be changed, and it's permanent. And this replaces all of the old priests before this. And then verse 28 just reiterates that and drives that home. And that only through Jesus' death on the cross and the fact that he was sinless, blameless, that he is the perfect high priest. So with that, if you have your Bibles or something with you, I'd like to just quickly read through chapter 7. I have the New Living Translation because it's easier for me to understand. I'm a little slow on the uptake, but I think it adds some words, but hopefully you can follow. This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, so this is where some get the idea that this was the early appearance of Jesus. No beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Verse 4, consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the law of Moses required that the priests, who are descendants of Levi, must collect the tithes from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of anybody, not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham, and Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed, which puts Melchizedek above Abraham. The priests who collect tithes are men who die. These are the old priests. So Melchizedek is greater than they are because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we must even say that these Levites, the one who collect the tithes, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood, with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi or Aaron? And if the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to permit it. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe. Those members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. This is something funny occurs to me right now. We're talking about tribes, and I was once interviewing for a job in a Christian organization, and the final question was, Tad, you're not from our tribe. And I probably cost me that job because I looked at the person who was interviewing me, and I said, I think we're from the same tribe, Christianity. And so the distinction here is the old priesthood and Jesus. And there is only one tribe in Jesus. Verse 15, the change has been made very clear since a different priest who was like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless. Here's verse 19. For the law never made anything perfect, but now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath. But there was an oath regarding Jesus, for God said to him, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever." Forever. I underscore that. Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees his better covenant with God. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he's able, once and forever, to save us, those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on our behalf. Verse 26, he is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. The old priests would offer sacrifices daily. And interestingly, first for their own sins. Me first, and then for you. And that had to be done over and over and over again because it wasn't sustaining like the peace that we get from Jesus Christ. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once and for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weaknesses. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. That's the end of chapter 7. Really, for me, the meat of it is verse 19 and following. And it really resonates with me this week, especially because this is the first week of Lent, and we're anticipating the death of Jesus on the cross, and which is clearly represented here and promised to us as we move through Lent and look forward to Easter Sunday. There are a couple of highlights that I came across in reading this that I wanted to call to your attention. Talked about the resemblance to Christ of Melchizedek. In verse 11, the use of the word perfection means the complete reconciliation with God. And that, again, is only, we know this, it's only through Jesus Christ. It's part of our belief and faith. And what sets us apart as Christians. And that is something that we have forever, can never be taken. First of all, it can't be earned, but it can never be taken away from us. I love in verse 18 the use of the word annulling and the fact that the law, the old law, was weak and that Jesus annulled that. He broke it with the new covenant. Then towards the end, we talk about the sacrifice, the profound sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. And the fact that he took blameless and sinless to the cross, he took that on himself for our sakes, means truly that we have forever. There is no sin, nothing which is hard to accept for me, that we can do that will not be forgiven and that we will not receive the mercy of God through that. This, of course, means that the sacrifices that the old Hebrews made really don't have to be made to attest for our sins. I was listening on the radio today, earlier this week, to some, I can't remember who it was, but he was a preacher, and one of the things he said sort of resonated with me and gets back to what I started with, that he was being interviewed, and he said, if I never preach again, I won't miss it. But what I would miss is the study of the Bible. It's the study and the discovery that comes with that in preparing to teach. And it's through that that we're able to teach others. And that's, I think, what we're called to get, as believers, what we're called to do. And so I say that it's a bit of a caveat, whether it's me or anyone else standing up here, that there is, like we just read, only one truth, and that's the Bible. And it is perfect. It cannot be called into question. And if you ever have a question about the meaning of something, I would encourage you to read the Bible. As I said, haven't done that a lot in my life. Probably read this chapter about 20 times before this morning, and about once in the 50 years before that. But it's really, this is a turning point, and it's I love that this study, Hebrews, and chapter 7 in particular fell at this time of the year in Lent for us because of the sacrifice that Christ gave up for us. And the fact, again, to reiterate that even though we sin daily, that one sacrifice made once, only once, will last forever and sustain us. And for us, and this is always the trick for me as believers, it's you have to ask yourself, why would we ever go anywhere else? Why would we ever rely on another human being? We lift up people in our lives as elders or mentors or encouragers or people that we have profound trust and faith in. But in the end, we're disappointed, and then we disappoint ourselves. And God does not disappoint. So I thank God and feel blessed that we have a faith that, and we have a faith in Jesus Christ that we can lay claim to. There was a quote in some of the reading that I did that man cannot produce righteousness by keeping the Old Testament law. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that righteousness and peace could have kissed each other. I think that's just a sweet mental image. Then finally, I'd like to sort of wrap up with a cross-reference from Matthew chapter 27. And it's just two verses, starting with verse 50. And this was when, this is the part of Matthew where Jesus is taken to the cross to die. In verse 50, it says, "Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit," which gives me chills every time I hear that. "At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The reason I bring that up is that I dug into this a little bit and discovered that the temple had three main parts. Getting back to what I said before, reading the Bible, all of this stuff is such a discovery for me. So I'm sorry if I'm repeating something that you've heard a thousand times, but it's fun for me. The temple had three main parts: the courts, the holy place where the priests could enter, and then the most holy place where only the high priest could enter, and only once a year, to atone, this is under the old law, to atone for the sins of the nation. That's from Leviticus. The curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two at Christ's death, symbolizing that the barrier between God and humanity was removed. Think of that. Think how blessed we are. Now all people are free to approach God because of Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Don't have to go through anybody. We've got a direct dial to heaven, to God. Thank God for Jesus Christ. So that's all I have for you this morning. Next Saturday, Sandy is going to get into the New Covenant a little bit more, chapter 7. We do have some questions for you at the table, including this is the third question, which is a test to see if you have memorized chapter 7 to pick up on the most challenging verse. So thank you very much. God love you all.